As we gather here and as we have been singing, I'm always struck by that song, "It Is Well With My Soul," and particularly in light of this man that we're going to be looking at today in our Father's Day church biography, I'm reminded that those words, "It is well with my soul," have absolutely nothing to do with how well it feels, how well it seems, how well it appears to our eyes. Our wellness, our ability to say it as well, is not dependent upon the circumstances in which we find ourselves, whether it be historic circumstances, our family upbringing, our own immediate joys, trials, what have you. Our ability to say it is well depends entirely and only upon our God and the fact that he has revealed himself to us. So as is kind of my pattern now, as I look forward to our Mother's Day and then our Father's Day service, one thing I tend to do is I look at kind of some of the typical proverbial wisdom on parenting. Well, what is kind of the usual inspirational quote for moms? What is the usual inspirational quote for dads? And two that stuck out to me as I was looking this week, somehow they both came from basketball coaches. Maybe they're just a unique type that they like to give their inspirational quotes. But first was from a coach named Jim Valvano. He says, "My father gave me the greatest gift anyone could ever give another person. He believed in me." The second one from John Wooden. He said, "Parenting is the most important profession in the world. I've always thought that parenting well, is an incredibly high calling for those that God gifts with children, and Scripture does bear that out, but is it, in fact, the most important profession in the world?" And I think the answer there really depends on your definition of parenting well. In Scripture, there's much to be said about parents. Ephesians 6:4 says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." Proverbs 22:6, "Train up a child in the way he should go, even when he is old, he will not depart from it." Galatians 3:21, "Do not provoke your children, fathers, lest they become discouraged." Proverbs 29:17, "Discipline your son and he will give you rest. He will give delight to your heart." And clearly parenting, and we can see this borne out, parenting has a significant value even, and I would say particularly, from a Christian standpoint. And done right, it may be one of the most important things that a parent does in their life is parenting their children well. But parenting, like any other thing that we do in our lives, is still subject to the commands of the Lord. And the very first of the big list that we all know, the Ten Commandments, the very first of that list, "You shall have no other gods before me," applies just as much to parenting. If we love anyone and anything else more than our Lord, whether that be another God or even whether that be our children, then these things become idols that are prohibited in the commandments of Scripture. And our society does this so often. Particularly with our kids, we are tempted to idolize our kids. And when we do that, when we idolize our kids, when we place our kids before even God in our own lives, then we as parents demonstrate that we don't understand what's best for our children in the first place. Because what is best for my children is not that I put my children first. What's best for my children is that I put God first, and then as an outflow of that, I parent my children well. We want to give our kids the best things, the best treasures and clothes and toys. And if we put that first, then the true treasures, the true things we ought to be giving them, treasures that can be stored up in heaven, they become neglected. We want our children to have the best experiences. We want to take them on that vacation. We want to make sure that they can make every sports game. We want to give them the best experiences in life. And then if we place our children first and we put those things first, then they fail to experience the best experiences, which is experiencing Christ at home and Christ in the church and knowing Christ in their family. To be a truly good parent, from a scriptural perspective, whether father or mother, is to love Christ and love him first. It is to love Christ so much that even our deep love for our kids, even our deep love for our spouse, even our deep love for our extended family would even appear as hatred in comparison to our love for Christ. No number of things, no number of experiences or provision or presentness or cheerleading can ever hope to hold a candle to having a faithful parent's example and abiding an active faith in Christ in the life of a child. And our time together this morning and the message that we have here is not specifically parenting adjacent. Mr. Wormbrand here is not the newest parenting guru, but it certainly still applies to parenting. And today we get a chance as we dive into this biography to meet a man who was so wholly in love with God, so ultimately dedicated to following him that he was willing and even joyful to spend 14 years in a communist prison for the sake of Christ and his gospel. And Richard Wormbrand was a husband to his wife Sabina and a father to his son Mihai, and both of these, his wife and his son, suffered greatly for both their own and Richard's devotion to Christ. But the greatest gift that he could have given them was to remain faithful to Christ, even if that led to their suffering as well. The greatest gift is not that he would believe in his son. The greatest gift that Richard could give to Mihai was that he would believe in Christ and play that out in his life. So it's been incredible for me to see this man, as I've read about him, placing Christ first above everything and everyone else. And if you're interested, a summary of Richard's story can be found in a book that I know some of you have read called Tortured for Christ. And I'd be interested to hear some more stories. I know some of you have actually had a chance to meet Richard Wormbrand and hear him speak. He has since passed. He passed away in February of 2001. But Richard was born in 1909 in Bucharest, Romania. He was born to a non-practicing Jewish family, and as a child, his parents passed and he was orphaned. He was raised in other homes. But being born in 1909, his early life experience included the effects of World War I and the terrors of the rise of Nazism and World War II. And normally we think of the time of World War II and the effects of Nazism as kind of the ultimate evil, but it was not the memories of the Nazis that would haunt Richard Wormbrand. He said, "My wife and I were arrested several times, beaten and hauled before Nazi judges. The Nazi terror was great, but only a taste of what was to come under the communists." And speaking of his suffering, he said the experience under these Nazi terrors served to prepare him for what was to come under the communists. So Richard had grown up. His young life was that of an avowed atheist. He was staunchly against any form of religion, although he found himself for some reason drawn to it. He would find himself in churches and then be completely put off by what he found there and said, I don't believe this. And he persisted in that atheism into being a young man. He was a model Marxist. He was sent to Moscow to train under the communist regime and to carry that Marxist ideology forth. And he became a very well-off and very worldly young man in his 20s. But early in his adulthood, he was diagnosed with tuberculosis, and one of the prescriptions for that was to move away from the city, so he moved into a small mountain town, a small mountain town in which there was a carpenter who lived who had a deep and abiding desire that he would one day get to share the gospel with one of the Jews. And he's like, I can't leave this village. I'm too old and frail to leave the village, but God, would you bring one of the Jews to me that I could share the gospel with? And lo and behold, Richard and Sabina Wurmbrand move out to this little Nowhereville mountain village. And this man went, God has answered my prayers. And he witnessed to them. He gave him a Bible. And Richard said this Bible was not the first time he'd read the Bible from a cultural and a study standpoint, but it had never meant anything to him. But under the witness and under the power of the Holy Spirit, all of a sudden, as this man shared the gospel with him, his eyes were opened and his heart was quickened, and he came to saving faith in Christ, and his wife Sabina did shortly thereafter. And having grown up in the state that he had, being this dedicated atheist and Marxist, Richard became deeply committed to sharing his newfound love of the gospel, particularly with people like himself, which he found in the Russian communist who had taken over control of Romania in 1944 under the leadership of Joseph Stalin. So the communists had come into Romania, had taken it over, and as was typical to their strategy, these leaders, communism is will state directly that religion is worthless and it is a cancer, but they still recognize the usefulness of the church and the authority that the church holds. So what they would tend to do is they would tend to try to infiltrate and use the church. They seduced many church leaders and intimidated those who wouldn't be seduced. And one of the great defining moments of Richard's journey, there was a time when the communists convened a congress of all Christian bodies in their parliament building. He says this, there were 4,000 priests, pastors, and ministers of all denominations, and these men of God chose Joseph Stalin as honorary president of this congress. At the same time, Stalin was a president of the World Movement of the Godless, and he was a mass murderer of Christians. One after another, bishops and pastors arose and declared that communism and Christianity are fundamentally the same and could coexist. One minister after another said words of praise towards communism and assured the new government of the loyalty of the church. My wife and I were present at this congress, and Sabina told me, Richard, stand up and wash away the shame from the face of Christ. They are spitting in his face. I said to her, if I do so, you lose your husband. She replied, I don't wish to have a coward as a husband. Then I arose and spoke to this Congress, but praising not the murderers of Christians, but Jesus Christ, stating that our loyalty is due first to him. And thus began Richard's great commitment, particularly to the underground church, and thus was a target squarely affixed on the back of him and his family for nothing more than their singular devotion to Christ. But Richard worked with the underground church, and he continued to secretly lead church services and to share the gospel. He continued to distribute banned Christian literature in defiance of the direction of that communist leadership. And his evangelism, as I said earlier, was not just directed at his fellow Romanians, but he had a particular burden for sharing the gospel with Russian oppressors. There are stories of him sharing the gospel in Russian soldiers' military barracks under the pretense of going and buying a watch and sharing with dozens and dozens of soldiers. And he continued his evangelism and his work with the underground church until February 29th, 1948, when at the age of 38, with a wife and a 7-year-old son at home, Richard Wurmbrand ceased to exist, at least in the eyes of the government. And at the same time, Vasile Georgescu, prisoner number one in the new prison that they had built for these dissidents against the communist state, prisoner number one was born at that same time. And his account in another one of his book called In God's Underground goes this way. A black Ford braked sharply beside me, and this is as he's on his way to a church service. A black Ford braked sharply beside me, and two men jumped out. They seized my arms and shoved me into the back seat, while a third beside the driver kept me covered with his pistol. And at that moment, Richard Wurmbrand ceased to exist, and the next 8.5 years of his life were set. And during this time, Richard Wurmbrand was beaten, he was branded, he was interrogated, he was whipped, he was brainwashed. He spent 3 years in solitary confinement in a cell 3 paces by 3 paces. The guards wore felt on their shoes so they wouldn't make a sound, and he lived alone for 3 years in that cell. In his first book, Tortured for Christ, he tries to minimize the amount of these details of these tortures he experienced. He says that to speak of them more just throws him back, but then in God's Underground, he goes into some more details. And I'm not going to go into them because, especially for our kids, they want to sleep tonight. But that torture continued for the fullness of his time in prison. But the stalwart faith that was shown not only by Richard, but many other faithful believers, is particularly evident in his account of one of his sessions with his captors. He says, one critical session dragged on for hours. He asked about my contact with the Church of England mission. What had I done there? I said that I'd visited Westminster Abbey. He became more and more incensed. Do you know, he said with venom, that I can order your execution now, tonight, as a counter-revolutionary? I said, Colonel, here you have the opportunity for an experiment. You say you can have me shot, and I know you can. So put your hand here on my heart. If it beats rapidly, showing that I am afraid, then know there is no God and no eternal life. But if it beats calmly, as if to say, I go to the one I love, then you must think again. There is a God and an eternal life. This man struck me across the face and immediately regretted his loss of self-control. You fool, Georgescu, he said. Can't you see that you're completely at my mercy and that your savior, or whatever you call him, isn't going to open any prison doors? You'll never see Westminster Abbey. I said, his name is Jesus Christ, and if he wishes, he can release me, and I shall see Westminster Abbey too. And it was very shortly after this that his torture was even more greatly intensified. During this time, his 8 years in prison, he was grilled for any contact, any person, anything that they could get to go after other missions, other people, other Christians in his country. And Richard determined in his confessions to these captors, I will confess whatever they want me to confess about myself, but I will confess nothing of the church. I will confess nothing of any other fellow believer, and I will not deny Christ. Of Richard's family, his wife was first told when he disappeared. She came to the government offices looking for him, and they told her that he had fled the country. He was gone. He ran away. She did not believe this, of course, but even more tuggingly, there were then assigned communist agents that would come to her home, and they came there and told her that they had been fellow prisoners with Wurmbrand, and that they had attended his funeral in prison. They had been released, and they wanted to let her know. Again, she refused to believe, and she remained faithful. And in the meantime, she continued her work of sharing the gospel. And for that, she too was arrested, and she spent 3 years in a slave labor camp building the Danube Canal. And this also resulted in their son Mihai living on the streets in the interim. Mihai as well showed great faith in Christ. He was removed from his school, expelled repeatedly for refusing the communist treatment. And miraculously, all three managed to survive their ordeals. So after 8.5 years, part of the reason why they changed his name is because he was a great leader in the Romanian church, and they didn't want even the captors to know who it was that they were interrogating, lest word leak out that he was in fact still alive and imprisoned. But after 8.5 years, the secret had trickled out that Richard was indeed alive and imprisoned and being tortured, and protests began to arise, and feeling like they could gain nothing more from his interrogation, and believing him no longer a threat, Richard was released. Him and his family were reunited, and immediately they began again working with the underground church. They worked in secret, but after a short while, they were again discovered, and he was again arrested, and he again spent another 5.5 years in prison. Interestingly, on his second imprisonment, he was imprisoned in a more corporate setting with larger groups of people. And another example of faith came when him and some others determined that they would continue to preach the gospel even in these communist prisons. Of this, Richard said, "A number of us decided to pay the price for the privilege of preaching. So we accepted their terms. It was a deal. We preached, and they beat us. We were happy preaching. They were happy beating us, so everyone was happy." The following scene happened more times than I can remember, Richard says. A brother was preaching to the other prisoners when the guards suddenly burst in, surprising them halfway through a phrase. They hauled him down the corridor to their beating room. After what seemed an endless beating, they brought him back and threw him bloody and bruised onto the prison floor. Slowly he picked up his battered body, painfully straightened his clothing, and said, "Now, brethren, where did I leave off when I was interrupted?" He continued his gospel message. "I have seen beautiful things." So 14 years he was imprisoned, but under a general amnesty in which many prisoners were released, Richard was turned loose. And he immediately again prepared to re-engage underground church ministry. Notice a pattern here. There was no holding him back. But a bribe of $10,000 was paid to the communist regime from some Christian ministries to allow Richard to leave the country, because even though he had been released, he was still a political prisoner and not allowed to leave his country. But this bribe was paid. And the leaders of the underground church directed Richard to leave Romania because of the risk of rearrest and what he had suffered, and they directed him to leave Romania to become the voice of the underground church to the free world. And before he left, twice he was hauled in by the authorities and threatened that wherever he would go in the world, if he were to speak against the communist regime, if he was to speak against the government of Romania, they would hire assassins and they would kill him. Or they would hire people to come and defame his character, his name. He signed every manner of confession while he was in prison of how he was a homosexual and how he had done this and that and cheated on his wife. He did not overly care what they did to his name while he was in prison. And they said they would release it and they would destroy his character. And yet he went. Probably one of the most moving things about Richard's story is that in spite of all of this abuse, all of this torture, all of this unthinkable evil that he endured at the hands of his captors, his love for his captors, his love for these Russian soldiers, these torturers, these evil, wicked men, continued and even grew. Richard said of himself and some of his fellow prisoners, "We could see in our persecutors a Saul of Tarsus, a future Apostle Paul, and some have already become so. Many officers of the secret police to whom we witnessed became Christians and were happy later to suffer in prison with us for having found our Christ. Although we were whipped as Paul was, in our jailers we saw the potential of the jailer in Philippi who became a convert. We dreamed that they would soon ask, 'What must I do to be saved?' It was in prison that we found the hope of salvation for the communists. It was there that we developed a sense of responsibility towards them. It was in being tortured by them that we learned to love them." This was the example of their Christ-like love. I think of Christ praying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." I think of Christ coming to save hell-bound sinners that would spit in his face and nail him to a cross, not because of the accolades and the love that he would receive from those to whom he come, but because he knew that they needed to be rescued, because he knew that it was for God's glory and for their good that he would come. Just a side note, if any of you are interested in reading Richard's story, please let me know and I'll lend you a copy of Tortured for Christ. But this morning and our time, both on Mother's Day and today, is more than just a history lesson. It's more than just this primer on Richard Wurmbrand, so you'll be in the know if I ever quote him in church or if you hear his name in church. So, oh yeah, I know about Richard Wurmbrand. We're gathered here this morning that we can worship the Lord. And this day also happens to be Father's Day. According to Scripture, when we gather as a church, we ought to worship, and we ought to pray and sing. We ought to enjoy the sweet love and fellowship that comes from gathering with fellow believers. We ought to be stirred up to good works and be encouraged. We ought to be taught and admonished by God's holy word. We have been blessed to gather in prayer and song to our God. We get to declare to one another and to the Lord the greatness of his name, and we get to do it without any fear that someone is going to come and break down our door at any moment and haul us off to 14 years in prison. We've also gotten a chance to fellowship with fellow believers, something that was denied for many, many years for Richard. And even today, we've had a chance to, in a way, fellowship with Richard Wurmbrand, who, though he's since been called home to glory, he has granted us the gift of his fellowship through the example that he has set and shared with the world. And I hope that listening to his story, we cannot help but be stirred up to good works and to encouragement, that we would not be able to help hearing about what he endured for the sake of Christ and for the sake of sharing Christ's gospel, and not be reminded of our duty to do the same. But at this point, I feel like I'd be negligent in my duty to this brother in Christ if I were not to bring the late words from his book in his final chapter, the final kind of push of this book. The chapter is titled, "How Western Christians Can Help." Richard makes this plea, the reason why he was sent from Romania as the voice of the underground church. He says, "I speak on behalf of my brethren who lie in countless nameless graves. I speak on behalf of my brethren who now meet secretly in forests, basements, attics, and other such places. The message I bring from the underground church is, don't abandon us. Don't forget us. Don't write us off. Give us the tools we need. We will pay the price for using them. This is the message I have been charged to deliver to the free church. I speak for the underground church, the silenced church, the dumb church who has no voice to speak. Hear the cries of your brothers and sisters in captive nations. They do not ask for escape, safety, or an easy life. They ask only for the tools to counteract the poisoning of their youth, the next generation with atheism. They ask for Bibles to use in the spreading the word of God. How can they spread the word of God if they do not have it? The underground church is like a surgeon who was traveling by train. The train collided with another train, and hundreds of people lay on the ground, mangled, injured, dying. The surgeon walked among the dying, crying out, "If only I had my tools, if only I had my tools." With these surgical instruments, he could have saved many lives. He had the willingness, but he did not have the tools. This is where the underground church stands. It is so willing to give its all. It is so willing to give its martyrs. It is so willing to risk years in prisons. But all of its willingness is of no value if it does not have the tools with which to work. The plea of the faithful, courageous underground church to you who are free is, give us the tools, the Gospels, the Bibles, the literature, the help, and we will do the rest. He asked that we remember to do the following. He asked that we would remember that there are many around the world who do not share our freedom, and that many would destroy it if they could, that we would act and protest against such injustice. And he asked that we would pray for the underground and persecuted church around the world. Churches in countries like China, where they set up facial scanning out in front of church buildings so they can identify who might be coming to church. In places like North Korea, where the gospel is totally abandoned by the government. In countries all around the world, there are brothers and sisters who suffer what Richard Wurmbrand did, and more. And we must be willing to pray for them, to contend for them, and to even provide for them the resources, particularly the scriptures, to allow them to share the gospel with their people. I hope that we are stirred to prayer and to greater love for the church and to action on behalf of the brothers and sisters who cannot act for themselves. And I also would fail this morning if I didn't make explicit the scriptural implications of Richard Wurmbrand's life. In 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul warns that all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And it is something that I've endeavored to train my children very clearly what the word persecution means, meaning to be mistreated for your faith, because if you are faithful, if you remain faithful to the commands of Scripture, you will be mistreated for your faith. In John 15:18, Christ himself reminds his followers, saying, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you." Our Savior left the glory of heaven to become incarnate on this earth. He was crucified as a criminal, though he was innocent. He was the definition of God's love towards his people, and yet the world hated him for that love. And yet he was humbled. He came to be humbled. And he now has been exalted and given the name that is above every other name, that every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And it is my prayer and the prayer of many in the church that none of us here would ever have to personally experience the type and extent of persecution that Richard Wurmbrand did. I wouldn't wish that on anyone. Not only to be imprisoned for the faith, but be subjected to every horror that the sin-twisted and devil-inspired human mind could conjure up. I pray that we will never know that suffering firsthand. But just because this is not likely to be the case for us, there are Christian and brothers who suffer this way daily. And there are Christian brothers and sisters around the world for whom the life that Richard lived in prison is their current reality. One of the benefits of familiarizing ourselves with men and women like these is it helps us to gain perspective on kind of the scope of Christian life of brothers and sisters who live lives different than our own. And our experience here in the West is so vastly removed that we're in danger of ignoring or trivializing or avoiding such accounts like this entirely because they make us uncomfortable. It is uncomfortable to read of the things that people are willing to do to people, and particularly people are willing to do to Christians. We don't like it, and yet we must know it. Richard comes back again and again in his role as kind of a mouthpiece for the underground church to 1 Corinthians 12. Starting in verse 12, this says, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, 'Because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members of the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body." And the context of that portion is it's talking about how God has gifted within the church all of us. We have all been granted spiritual gifts to use in the church for God's glory. He says, "The eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' nor the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable, and on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor, and our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together." We have the opportunity to rejoice at the heavenly, the spiritual honor that our brothers and sisters in the underground and persecuted church worldwide deserve, because they are remaining faithful to Christ incredible personal cost. And yet also, as part of the body, we also suffer with them. And it is easy to feel like we are not really suffering with them. It is easy to feel like we forget their stories. We do not know them. We recognize that someone out there is probably being mistreated for the gospel, but I'm going to just put my head down and do my Christian duty here. And we cannot forget those who are being mistreated for the sake of the gospel, because that might be us someday. I pray it won't be, but it might be us someday. We may not suffer such persecution directly, but that doesn't mean that we avoid their suffering. And interestingly, Richard said he knew as communism was rising that he would likely end up in the state that he did end up in. And he said one of the things he did was he started to read biographies of fellow martyrs and those who suffered for the sake of Christ, that he would be encouraged and prepared for what was coming. And that is one of my prayers as we talk about Richard Wurmbrand here, that we be reminded that such suffering is possible. Such suffering is happening around the world today, and should we be subjected to the same kind of suffering, the same kind of persecution as he was, it is my prayer that we would be better prepared, knowing that a man such as Richard went through it and remained faithful to Christ. It is our job, brothers and sisters, to use every resource and faculty that God has given to us to grow in our love for him and our likeness to the image of his Son, Jesus. We do so that we may glorify him ever more in our life on this earth. And we need to recognize that where we are, the situation that we are in, we have been given incredible resources for growth in our life in the church. And I know a lot of us are tempted to go, well, I'm not a big reader. I'm not a big podcast guy. I don't really listen to many sermons. We have been given resources that members of the church around the world would die for, literally die for, and are willing to put their lives on the line every day that someone might have access to a gospel, to a tract, to a sermon. Let's not spurn those gifts so easily. You might not be a big reader. You might not be a big sermon person. But if God has given you the resources to grow in your knowledge of and love for Christ, use them. Wurmbrand did not go through what he was going through just because he wanted to prove a point. He went through such suffering because he knew that these people needed to hear the gospel, that they needed to hear the truth. So we ought to read God's word, because we don't know how long, if always, we will have access to God's word. Read good literature, gather with fellow believers, and thank God that he has gifted us with the ability to do so. Pray and worship and evangelize in public, because many around the world are killed for doing just that. And we also ought to use the tremendous resources that we've been given to help care for and equip the persecuted church whenever and wherever we can as well. He demonstrated through every means available to man that he was a faithful lover of Christ and servant of his word and of the church. And I hope that we might be encouraged and spurred to greater and deeper faith by his example, and that we might take the time to read and know and hear these stories, that we can do what we're commanded to do. If one member suffers, suffer together. If one member is honored, let them be honored together. How can we do that if we don't know of the suffering of our fellow saints, if we don't know of the honor of our fellow saints? And that starts here. There are those in our church who are suffering for their commitment to the faith. Maybe they are not being thrown in prison because of government-mandated communist regimes, but it would be a whole lot easier and a whole lot smoother in their lives if they could just say, you know what, I'm going with the flow and doing whatever else the world would do. There are those among us who lose business, who lose family members, who lose friends, and we can honor those who have suffered for the sake of Christ and honor those who are being honored by Christ for what they are doing in his name by knowing that which is honorable in them. So we ought to know one another, both locally within Elk Point Baptist Church and globally within the greater church, who is both growing and thriving and being persecuted. And we ought to also know one another's sufferings and be in one another's sufferings and care for one another's sufferings, that we might care for and strengthen and encourage and bless these people, that they might know the love of Christ, not just from the word, but that they might see it lived out and enacted by his people in their lives personally. So I will close this message this morning with the final words from Tortured for Christ. He said, as a member of the underground church who has survived and escaped, I have brought you a message, an appeal, a plea for my brethren whom I have left behind. They have sent me to deliver this message to you. Miraculously, I have survived to deliver it. I have told you of the urgency of bringing Christ to the communist world and other captive nations. I have told you of the urgency of helping the families of Christian martyrs. I have told you of practical ways you can help the underground church fulfill its mission of spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. When I was beaten on the bottom of my feet, my tongue cried out. Why did my tongue cry? It was not beaten. I cried because the tongue and the feet are both a part of the same body. And you free Christians are a part of the same body of Christ that is now beaten in prisons and restricted nations that even now gives martyrs for Christ. Don't abandon them. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we thank you that you have given us such great protection and freedom and mercy as to live and live where we do, when we do. But Lord, we pray that you would help us to remember that there are many who do not experience such freedom. And that this would drive us to worship you and glorify you and be thankful for what we have been given, and to also use what we have been given to strengthen and care for those who cannot strengthen and care for themselves. For the underground and the persecuted churches around the world. May we pray for them. May we know them. May we hear of their suffering. May we spend time to be aware of what they are experiencing, that we might be encouraged to better follow you, and that we might be able to lift them up before you in prayer, and that we might meet their needs as we are able. And Lord, we do this for your glory. For we know that you have people whom you have called in these countries and in these nations where there is no freedom to share the gospel. Lord, if there are those among us or who listen or who hear this whom you are calling to work in such a field to carry your gospel in missions, God, I pray that you would by your Spirit, work upon their hearts and reveal to them and prick them that they might be faithful in that calling. And Lord, though we thank you that we have not suffered such persecution in our day and age, we pray that you would prepare us for it, that we might have the kind of faith that would willingly submit to the greatest tortures that man could devise for your glory. That we would not have just a convenient faith because we live in a Christianized nation. That we would not have a faith that is loose and weak and flabby, Lord. But that we would train our hearts and our souls, that we would discipline our minds and our spirits, that we might be strong in the faith, that we might be prepared to face any kind of trial or temptation or struggle that comes our way for your glory. And Lord, we pray for our brothers and sisters in the persecuted church. We ask that you would continue to strengthen them with the will and the determination and the opportunities to share your gospel. that you might provide for them the means and the situations and the resources to share your word with all who would hear it. We do ask for their safety, Lord. But Lord, we know that they do not even ask for their safety. They ask for the opportunity to share your truth. So give it to them, Lord. Give them the opportunity to share your truth. And then welcome them home with the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant," when they are killed for the opportunity that you have given them. And as this happens, Lord, continue to raise up new faithful believers to continue the work of sharing the gospel. And Lord, we so desperately look for the return of your son Jesus. We're the church across the world, both in nations such as these and nations such as ours, might all see you face to face, that these sufferings and these persecutions would cease and that all would bow the knee before Christ. And Lord, we do not know when that will happen, and we ask that you would give us the strength and the determination to continue sharing your gospel until it does. Lord, we thank you for our church, for our family. And may we also care for the suffering and honor what is honorable, even within our own brothers and sisters here within our church. That you might be glorified, that your name might be lifted up. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.